Good morning, everyone. Welcome to this third and final installment of the 2010 edition of the J.J. Thiessen Lectures. My name is Jerry Ettinger, and I'm part of the Biblical and Theological Studies Department here at CMU, and these days I'm teaching mainly in the area of Christian spirituality. These sessions have brought to light a significant interest in our university's area of catchment in themes related to Christian spiritual formation and countercultural faith and life. And we are very gratified by your presence here this morning to participate further in our thinking and in our speaking together. Again, we will pause to be deliberately attentive to our continued location within the loving gaze and the enfolding embrace of God. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 6, and then verses 11 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you for 40 days in the wilderness. The clothes on your back have not worn out. The sandals on your feet have not worn out. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Verse 11. You stand assembled today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the leaders of your tribes, your elders, your officials, all the men of Israel, your children, your women, and the aliens who are in your camp, both those who cut your wood and those who draw your water, to enter into the covenant of the Lord your God, sworn by an oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God of Israel and the nations, God of children, of women and men, God of aliens, at the landmarks delineating the fierce wilderness landscapes of our outward and our inward journeys, you meet us. You meet us as the God who provides, as the God who reaches out to us in loving covenant to make us a people. You gather us as stones from the wilderness to be fitted to your Son, our Savior, the chief cornerstone. You call us all to be chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You call us to be your own possession, to proclaim your mighty acts leading us from darkness to light. Indeed, Lord, aliens and exiles that we always shall be, you have made us to be a people who are blessed with mercy. And you also call us to be a merciful people. We tarry these moments this morning under your loving gaze to renew our covenant with you. May this hour we spend together continue our formation in your image, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dr. Belden Lane comes to us from St. Louis University. He's been introduced well in the last two sessions. We've come to know and appreciate him greatly. He's the author of two books, The Solus of Fierce Landscapes, Exploring Desert and Mountain Spirituality, and Landscapes of the Sacred, Geography and Narrative in American Spirituality. And there's a third book coming, titled, at least at present, Ravished by Beauty, Reverence for Nature and Reformed Spirituality. And yes, there's a book table, which you saw as you came in. And there's also a bookstore for the university downstairs down at the end of the hallway. Just a little explanation. Dr. Lane has, in these sessions, taken us to the edges of our settled places, both geographically, in memory. I've remembered my own more limited experiences of backpacking and canoe tripping during these times together, but also to the edges of our settled places in our spirits. And he takes pains to not let us remain distracted by the physicality and the descriptive beauty of his presentations. He also wants to take us inward. Dr. Lane is warning us, I think, with his warm and winsome pastoral heart, that it is only as we choose to tarry in those wilderness places, outwardly and inwardly, that we will attain the wisdom to be people able to follow in the footsteps of those ancient desert mothers and fathers who confronted their own culture with grace and truth. This morning, Dr. Lane concludes this series of lectures under the title, Fire in the Desert, Learning from the Desert Mothers. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Lane to the podium.
Thank you, Jerry. I can't remember when I last became part of a community. Thank you.
That's good.
Yeah. When I entered a community and felt so immediately at one with its spirit, I salute you. Protestants and Catholics, Mennonites, Anglicans, Benedictines, and all the rest, young and old. A speaker is only as good as his or her hearers, a storyteller especially. And you have been wonderful participants. Thank you. Let's begin with silence. Amen. The wilderness experience of being tried by fire was one that the desert Christians freely embraced, both women and men. People were drawn to them because they knew that these spiritual fathers and mothers, who had themselves passed through deep waters, who had walked through fire, were the ones best able to teach and offer healing. As we turn to the desert mothers in particular, we find an extraordinary group of women in the 4th and 5th centuries who had indeed been baptized by fire. They were known for their vulnerability, their fearlessness, their having experienced suffering in a way that drew others to them in dealing with their own pain. The desert mothers knew that it's not by running away from our fears, from the broken places in our lives, but by leaping into them that we discover most powerfully God's grace. Let me say it better by sharing another wilderness story, and then pausing briefly to connect these desert mothers to the early Anabaptist mothers who were also able to turn suffering into grace. Norman MacLean taught English for years at the University of Chicago. His best-known book is probably A River Runs Through It, a wonderful book about fly fishing and spirituality. Turned into a movie some years ago with Brad Pitt, if you may remember. His last book was called Young Men and Fire, and it tells this story. It was the afternoon of August 5th, 1949, and 15 young men, smoke jumpers for the U.S. Forest Service, were about to leap out of a C-47 flying over Man Gulch, just up from the Missouri River in the Rocky Mountains of western Montana. They were between the ages of 17 and 23, all of them crack firefighters knowing exactly what they were to do. It looked like a regular ground fire from the sky. They would get to it fast, dig a fire line around it, probably be out by 10 o'clock the next morning. That was their usual pattern in fighting fires. But something unexpected happened that day as they got on the ground. The wind suddenly changed direction, and the fire went up into the crown of the trees. A crown fire moves much faster, roaring through timber, beginning to sound like a railroad train, becoming a monster as fires in the mountains can sometimes do. The worst thing we're told that can happen in a forest fire is that it turns into a blow-up. That's when a crown fire starts explosively throwing out fiery branches ahead of itself, starting spot fires out front. And when that happens, a convection effect can suck in oxygen into that space between the main fire and the forward fires, causing a welling up of everything into a conflagration, flames 200 feet high, reaching temperatures of 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit or more. Suddenly, something approaching that was what they saw roaring toward them as they raced toward the ridge and safety. It was almost 100 degrees Fahrenheit that day already, the hottest temperature on record. They were running up a 76% slope over thick, dry grass, incredibly slippery. It was probably where they were, the temperature reaching at least 140, where at which it's very difficult for humans to survive doing any exertion at all. They got within 200 yards of the ridge, the top, but the fire they saw was only about 50 yards behind them, and it was coming fast. And that's when Wagner Dodge, the foreman of the crew, did something unheard of. Running out in front of his men, he took out a match and lit the dry grass right in front of him. It burned up the slope very quickly, and he yelled at the others to jump into it with him. They thought he was trying to commit suicide. They thought he was crazy. They raced on up the slope trying to make their way to safety while Wagner Dodge lay down in the hot ashes, covering his face with a handkerchief. The fire caught 13 of the others that day. They died that August 5th, 1949. Dodge survived as the main fire swept around the burned-out circle where he was breathing what little air there was close to the ground. Who would ever have thought of escaping a monster by burning a hole in the fire and lying down in it? It's an incredible story. Our natural inclination, of course, is to flee from the fire, to avoid the painful experiences that come into our lives, denying them. And yet God's way, as we've seen, isn't around the desert, but through it. Not in escaping the fire, but lying down in it. God says in Isaiah 43, I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you, because I am the Lord your God. Since I began this series with a brief reference to Anabaptist history, I want to end it in the same way, relating the general topic of wilderness and desert spirituality to Anabaptist experience in particular. I've been impressed by Arnold Snyder and Linda Heck's book, Profiles of Anabaptist Women, 16th Century Reforming Pioneers. It documents the history of women's experience in the early Anabaptist movement. They too, like their husbands, fathers, and brothers, experienced persecution, incorporating it into their spirituality. They too had been through the fire. Susanna Dutcher, a married Anabaptist woman in Augsburg, met secretly with other believers in the woods outside a small hamlet on the edge of the Rauer Forest. In 1527, she was arrested for housing and feeding refugees and was sentenced to being branded on both cheeks and exiled. Since she was pregnant, they suspended the branding and only exiled her for life. Jailed women were often put on a starvation diet, tortured to reveal the names of others, sometimes even raped. Martha Baert, a 21-year-old Flemish Anabaptist, was sentenced to death and beheaded in November of 1560. In a hymn she wrote before her death, published in the Dutch Mennonite songbook, she wrote, "My friends admonish me that I should give up my faith. Oh no, I'll hold on to that faith until my death without any weakening. I ask that all who hear this song won't be terrified on your day to accept the cross. God help us all." Elizabeth Dirks, a former nun who became a Dutch Mennonite, was tortured in an effort to make her recant her faith and reveal the names of other believers. Thumb screws were applied to her thumbs until blood spurted out from under her fingernails, but she refused to renounce her faith. They finally tied her in a bag and drowned her in March of 1549. Finally, in the 16th century Martyr's Mirror, we read of Anna Jantz of Rotterdam, who was sentenced to death by drowning in 1539. On her way to her execution, carrying her 15-month-old son, the distraught mother offered what little fortune she had to any of the spectators nearby who would be willing to take and adopt her child. A local baker responded, taking the boy and promising to raise him as his own. She left these words for her son, which he would read years later. "Wherever you hear of a poor, simple, cast-off little flock, which is despised and rejected by the world, associate with them. For where you hear of the cross, there is Christ. Flee the shadow of this world. Comfort the imprisoned. Welcome guests cheerfully into your home, and don't let anyone drive them out. Keep Christ's commandment, and your reward will be great." It's ironic that drowning was a favorite punishment for the Anabaptists, since they were so keen on rebaptizing. The mainstream Christians thought, we'll baptize them for good. Well, I mentioned these women because they echo the same countercultural qualities of the early desert mothers: a willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, an abandonment to some extent of traditional roles in society, and a critique of the culture and of the church where differences were disallowed and conformity demanded. Now, we know a lot more about the desert fathers than we do about the desert mothers. We have sayings and stories of about 170 of the Abbas, but very few of the Ammas. In fact, we know only the names of maybe 30 women. Yet Palladius, a 6th century historian of early Christian monasticism, estimated that women actually outnumbered men 2-to-1 in the early desert communities. In a patriarchal age, of course, history gets written by the winners, and women's voices tended to be silenced. We know that many of these desert mothers had been inspired by stories of earlier women like Perpetua and Felicity, who had been put to death under Roman persecution. Perpetua had been a 22-year-old Christian who, with her baby at her breast and her servant Felicity, were fed to the lions in 3rd century Carthage. The desert mothers after Constantine wanted to emulate this red martyrdom of the previous saints by practicing a white martyrdom of the heart out there in the desert, taking their faith just as seriously as others had done in the past. And doing that at a time when mainstream Christianity after Constantine had lost much of its earlier zeal. Some of these women escaped to the desert to avoid forced marriages and abusive relationships in Roman as well as Christian culture. In the desert, they were able to realize their distinctive call by God to the spiritual life. Many of them were giants of faith. Amma Syncletica was a well-educated woman from Alexandria who gathered women around her in the Egyptian desert east of the Nile. Amma Sarah was spiritual elder at a women's monastery in Upper Egypt. Macrina, the sister of Gregory of Nyssa and Basil the Great in Cappadocia, was a better theologian than her brothers, renowned as the teacher and serving as mentor to a number of women's communities. What I'd like to do is share two stories with you in particular that exemplify how these extraordinary women often lived in very difficult circumstances in a highly patriarchal world. Yet they discovered through the fire of their own experience an amazing sense of God's love. Some of them endured unimaginable hardships in being fashioned after the image of Christ. Their stories are as intriguing as they are disturbing. The first is about a woman named Amma Macrina from Syria. When she was still a young girl, her mother died and her father sensed a call to the monastic life. He longed to go into the desert, but of course he didn't want to leave his daughter, loving her as much as he did. But she insisted that she wanted to go with him. She too wanted to embrace the desert life, feeling called by God herself to a monastic vocation. Well, her father tried to discourage her. He said, "Don't you want someday to marry and have a child? You know, your mother and I had no greater joy in our life than giving birth to you and watching you as you've grown up." And she said, "No." She longed instead to give herself to God in the desert. Well, her father said, I don't know how we can do this. There's no provisions for women in the community." So following Marina's holy insistence, they cut her hair short. She dressed in the clothes of a young man and disguised as father and son. The two of them entered the desert monastery together. For years, she lived in the room next to his cell. She went by the name of Marino in the community, and no one ever expected that she was anything other than the older monk's son. Some years after her father's death, Marino was asked by the abbot to represent the monastery on some business dealings that had to be done in a distant town. So she went as requested, spending the night at the inn while she was there. It happened that night that the innkeeper's daughter was seduced by a traveling merchant who was passing through. And the next morning, the innkeeper's daughter, not wanting to expose the real culprit, accused Marino of having violated her. Marino, of course, said nothing, not defending herself in any way, even in being severely disciplined on returning to the monastery. 9 months later, the innkeeper brought his daughter's newborn child to the monks, demanding that the offending brother take responsibility for it. So Marino was thrown out of the community, living in a hut nearby, taking care of the baby. Isn't it interesting here? The daughter, who had become a son, now turns into a mother who had been accused of fathering the child. She lived there for 4 years outside the monastery, loving and mothering the baby, until a couple wanting to adopt a child was found, and she reluctantly gave the child to them. After much pleading with the community and many acts of penance, she was finally readmitted to the monastery, where she lived as a faithful monk until her death years later. Not until she died did anyone ever suspect that she had been a faithful and loving woman all along, that Marino had been Marina all those years. Her story is a remarkable one. On one level, it almost sounds masochistic, a silent acceptance of misunderstanding that is incredible, a travesty of having had to suppress her womanhood all of her life. And yet on another level, in terms of reaching the full individuation, for example, that Carl Jung speaks of in terms of spiritual and full human maturation, she ends up through the years becoming daughter and son, husband and wife, father and mother, thoroughly integrating all the parts of her life, the anima and animus, in her experience. And all of this is realized in the hiddenness of her own interiority before God. The wholeness of the life we seek is one we can never imagine sometimes. It takes shape only, a shape that only the desert knows. In not running away from the broken places in her life, Marina is an incredible witness to God's power to validate her worth apart from anyone or anything around her. Now, the other story is about another woman from Syria, Amma Mary. And we have to begin her story with that of her uncle. Abba Abraham was a man known for his austere, holy life and also known for his incredible love. When his married brother died in the city, his wife already died, leaving a 7-year-old daughter with no one to care for her, he took her in, letting her stay in the outer room of his cell. Her name was Mary. And through the years, Mary grew into a beautiful and very devout young woman, the image of her uncle, until one day a false and wicked hermit traveled by, was captured by her beauty, and determined to have her at any cost. He caught her by surprise one day when her uncle was gone, sexually forced her, and then left her alone there in the desert in confusion and despair. Tortured by guilt, she took on the strange penance, blaming herself, thinking that somehow this was her fault. We do that in some crazy ways at times, thinking that she can never be forgiven. She took on the strange penance of going to a brothel in a distant city to live, convinced that God could never forgive her. Well, meanwhile, Abba Abraham looks everywhere, and after 2 years, he finally learns what had happened and where she was, and with a father's love, he determines to go to her. He sets aside his monk's habit, dresses up in a military uniform, puts a big hat over his ears, borrows a horse, and sets off toward the city. He finds a tavern where she's living. He comes in and says to the innkeeper, "They tell me, friend, that you have a fine wench here. I'd like to have a look at her if you would." He sat down and ordered a drink, and Mary came in. She didn't recognize him at all. And he said, "Innkeeper, make us a good supper, because I plan to make merry with this lass. I," he says, "I've come a long way for the love of Mary." And this man, who's only eaten and drunk bread and water all of his life, eats meat for all that he's worth, all for the love of a lost daughter. After supper, Mary takes him to her room. They're alone for the first time. She bends down to take off his shoes, and he says once again, with all the compassion he can muster in his voice, "I've come a long way for the love of Mary." And suddenly she knows who he is, and she falls at his feet in tears. And suddenly she realizes what he has done, that Abba Abraham, known for his austere asceticism, would never have eaten meat and drunk wine and done things like this had he not been ready and willing and loving, eager to forgive and to accept her in every way possible. And if her uncle could love and forgive like that, maybe God could do the same. That day, Mary left the brothel, lived out the rest of her life in the desert, to whom many people, especially wounded women, came to be healed through the rest of her life. And she comes down to us in the calendar of saints, known as Saint Mary the Harlot. God rest her soul. I want to be very clear here. The desert does not invite us into an acceptance of Mary's experience of abuse. God forbid. But it does teach us that in the terrible experience of losing everything, your reputation, your ego, your power to control the world around you, or your own body even, you are met there in the wilderness when you were nothing and find yourself there to be loved unconditionally for the first time in your life. That was Mary's experience. And you are set free to love others as well. I want to be very clear in these lectures that an authentic spiritual path that takes you through the desert is not a path that celebrates suffering as an end in itself, God forbid. I'm not saying that desert spirituality requires the acceptance of pain as normative and good. The desert can never be used to legitimate abuse. What God wants to do in the desert is to free us from all those things that suppress and abuse us, to help us to establish clearer boundaries than ever about where to say no and what to let go of in our lives. Now, what strikes me about these women's experience of God is not only their ability to incorporate suffering into their spiritual growth, but also the way they kept their spirituality hidden and the way they utterly refused to judge others. Contrary to their culture, both that of Christian and pagan Rome, they resisted the temptation to polish their own reputations, to draw comparisons with others, either setting themselves up as models of virtue or criticizing others for their shortcomings. We see this in the desert, mothers and fathers alike, in fact. It was one of the things that radically set them apart from their culture. Amma Syntletica said, "Don't publicize your sanctity. Let it remain hidden. Virtue disclosed is virtue destroyed." The desert Christians refused to allow themselves to be made into super saints. The virtual invisibility of the desert mothers in particular, therefore, is partly due to the patriarchal bias of their day, but it's also due to their intentional embrace of obscurity. And all the desert Christians sought this, at least all the ones that were worth much. Abba Moses, for example, I brought along a couple of desert icons here this morning. This is Abba Moses. Have I talked about him? I have in some conversations, but maybe not in the lectures. Fascinating man, one of the people of color in terms of the tradition of the saints that we need to recover very much. He had been a robber and brigand. He had killed people, had been a notorious criminal before his conversion. And coming to the desert, becoming one of the most revered and loved of the desert saints. There's a story told that a man from Alexandria went into the desert. He had heard about this holy man. He didn't know anything about his background or whatever, but he'd heard that everybody was raving about this holy man named Abba Moses. And he wanted to see what a super kind of guy this holy man must have been. So he goes into the desert, meets the first person that he finds, and asks him, I've heard about this great Abba Moses. Where can I find him? I want to see a great saint like that. And the guy tells him, I don't know who you've been talking to, but this Abba Moses is a fraud and a heretic. He's none of the things that people say that he is. Don't waste your time. And so the guy goes back home, and you can imagine he's eager to tell everybody else about what he learned, the real scoop about Abba Moses. He tells people, I went out in the desert to find him, and I learned that he's a fraud and a heretic. And the people he talked to said, who was it you spoke to? It wasn't a very tall black man by any chance, was it? He said, yeah, it was. You met Abba Moses himself. Of course he wouldn't make anything of his own spirituality. Another of the celebrated monks, Abba Simon, made a practice of disguising his piety whenever spiritual groupies or spiritual tourists would come into the desert wanting to gawk at his holiness. He would either climb a palm tree and start polishing the branches or sit down in front of his hut and stuff himself with cheese and bread. And people would come looking at the stupid fool up in the tree or this glutton down in front of the hut and wonder where the great Abba Simon had gone. Do not fall into the trap of making comparisons, the desert Christians insisted. And in doing so, they cut against the grain of everything in Roman and Christian culture at the time. With its emphasis on competition, climbing the ladder of success, looking good, acquiring power, all of that was possible now, even for Christians, now that the emperor himself, Constantine, had become Christian, and Christianity now could become a route to economic, political, and social advantage. The mothers and fathers went on to say that if you shouldn't make comparisons, you shouldn't judge people either. Laura Swan, in her book, The Forgotten Desert Mothers, really fine introduction to these women, shows how the desert women rejected any judgmental or critical attitude. And you see the same thing in the men as well. The story of this same Abba Moses, for example, is told that one day he was asked to come to a chapter meeting of the monks where an erring brother who had failed in the discipline somehow was going to be admonished. And he said, I can't do that. Who am I to judge my brothers having lived the life I've lived? But they insisted, we need your counsel and advice. And so finally he came carrying a basket full of sand with a hole poked in the bottom of it. And the other monks saw this trail of sand trickling out behind him, and they asked, what's this all about? And Abba Moses said, ah, these are all my sins. They follow me everywhere I go. How can I judge one of my brothers? And the other monks decided that day to cancel their meeting. An even more interesting story is told of Abba Amonas. He happened to be passing by a place where other monks were planning to confront a lapsed brother over his moral failures with women. They asked Ammonus to join them. Well, the young monk who had been getting into trouble heard that they were all coming to his cell, and he happened to have a woman with him there at the time. And so he hid her in a big barrel. When Ammonus came in, he realized what was going on, and he sat on top of the barrel himself. Well, all of the other monks searched everywhere for the guilty party that they expected to find. Ammonus finally said, "What is this? May God forgive you for unjustly accusing this poor man." And after praying, he made all the others leave. And then he took the erring young monk by the hand and simply said, "Brother, be on your guard." And that was all. No lectures, no shaming, simply putting the best possible cast on the young man's reputation in front of all the others, so that the erring man might live into the confidence that Ammonus had in him. Isn't that wonderful? Ammonus knew that what you see in others is what you get. You recognize the incredible power in this persistent and gentle readiness to see the very best in others, to anticipate their living into the fullness of the freedom of their true selves. As a result of this kind of love, the weaker ones became what the others expected them to be. Isn't that what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be about? But it is only people who have been through fire, who have experienced grace through failure and suffering of their own, who are the ones most able to be so gracious with others. Having been through the wilderness, literally and spiritually, they are the ones who know healing and how to heal in an intimate way. Amasin Kletika said, "We kindle the divine fire in ourselves and others through tears." Well, I have to end with a story, of course. A story that I share in the book, The Solace of Fierce Landscapes, in between the major chapters of that book that talk about cataphatic and apophatic spirituality, the desert experience, things we've been discussing these days. There are personal essays about my experience of companioning my mother as an only child through the last 3 years of her life as she was dying of cancer with Alzheimer's disease. And it was about 3 weeks before she finally died in March of that year. During that period of accompanying her on her desert journey, I found it more and more necessary for me to get into the wilderness, into wildness, into desert places. And so I knew that weekend I needed to get away just overnight to a place that I love, a place where I'm taking students this coming weekend, called Lower Rock Creek, down in the Ozarks. It was early March, and just a week earlier, there had been a 12-inch snowfall there in eastern Missouri, followed by a thaw and heavy rain. And Lower Rock Creek flows through a place called Cathedral Canyon, a kind of very narrow gorge. And so the water fills up very quickly. It's not a slot canyon, but it's somewhat similar. And as I came in that afternoon looking for a place to camp for the night, I noticed debris in the branches some 10 or 12 feet above me. The water would have been a place of death just a week earlier, the flash flood coming down the canyon. I found a place to camp, set up my sleeping bag, and hardly ever build a fire. I take a small camp stove, but I needed a little fire that night. And as I sat by the fire, sun setting, eating my supper, I happened to notice across the fire from me a little pine tree, about 2 feet tall. I wasn't accustomed to talking to trees at that time. I've learned better since. But I said hello and had a sense, you know, that the little tree, like a little kid sitting around the fire together, asked, well, why don't you tell a story? And I had never told a story to a tree before. It was a bit of a challenge, but I thought of a Lakota Sioux story that out of a First Nations tradition that I dearly love, a story about death and transformation. And so I began to tell this story to the little tree. Now, a storyteller, of course, has to adjust his narrative to the audience that he's talking to, and it was a bit of a challenge because there were things that the tree wouldn't have understood without my trying to explain them. It wasn't easy, but I think we both enjoyed it. We got into it. And as dark is coming on, I took another twig or two, put it on the fire, and as the light blazed up, I saw three or four other little pine trees that I could have sworn had not been there when I had first set up camp. I suspected they had snuck in to listen to the story along with the other one. I swear to you that never before or since in my life have I been so listened to with such loving attention as by those trees around that campfire that night. And I was thinking to myself, what could explain the intensity with which I imagined their listening? And I knew, well, for one thing, these trees had never heard a story before. This is real wilderness, no trails, no signs of any sort. And very unlikely, the people that go in there are not likely to tell stories to trees. They're hunting, probably. And so these trees had never heard a story before, and that was novel. But I also knew these trees knew what I was talking about. They knew death and transformation intimately themselves. They were little trees. They had survived 10 or 12 feet of rushing water that threatened to uproot them just a week earlier. And they were growing out of the rotted remains of grandmothers and grandfathers before them. They knew in their gut what death and transformation was about. But I thought there must be something still more to explain the intensity with which they listened. And then I realized they were watching the fire along with me. They'd never seen flames before. There was no sign of a forest fire in that area in the lifetime of those trees or of a campfire having been built anywhere nearby. These trees were, in short, listening to a story about death and transformation as they watched wood burn. The hair on the back of my neck stood up as I realized that they were seeing the stuff of their own being transformed into beauty and light and flickering flames of orange, yellow, and red. And then left as a dry, gray ash blown away by the wind, suddenly hearing the story as they heard it, I was given a whole way of looking at my mother's dying and my own life. Their vulnerability, the tree's vulnerability, carried me more deeply into my own. I never slept so well in wilderness as I did that night, feeling part of that community in a sense I'd never known before. We've seen in these talks that wilderness is a place of threat and of healing. A place on the margins where we identify ourselves over against the mainstream culture in which we live. And a place where God meets us intimately in the fire of renunciation and loss. The story is told of a brother who went to see Abba Joseph, one of the hermits in the desert. And he said to him, "Abba, as far as I can, I say my little office, I fast a little, I pray and meditate, I live in peace, and as far as I can, I purify my thoughts. What else can I do?" And then the old man stood up and stretched his hands toward heaven and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. And he said to him, "If you will, you can become all flame. If you will, you can become all flame." God invites us, like the desert mothers, to give ourselves to the fire of God's love, to live with courage in a world where we will be different, and to practice a vulnerability that mirrors the life and death of his Son. May it be so. May it be so. Amen.
Belden, if I could just call you up one last time, I would just like to leave you with a word of thanks from the CMU community. You have left us with a series of rich and powerful and ultimately transformative images of the Christian life. I'm sure they will stay with us, linger with us, work at us for some time to come, and for that we are in your debt. Thank you. I also want to leave you with two small tokens of our thanks, of our appreciation, one of which is the CMU mug. It's not a travel mug, but maybe it'll find its way into your backpack someday. And then secondly, a book written by an emeritus professor, John Friesen. I saw him earlier. He's had to slip out. A history of Mennonites in Manitoba. I don't know if you will call it a wild history, but perhaps at least a strange one. So I will leave that with you.
Thank you
as well.
Thank you.
Maybe one final round of applause of thanks. With that, we will draw our 2010 J.J. Thiessen Lectures to a close. Thank you all for coming out. Just one brief comment. Some of you who have come to these events in the past will know that there's a tradition of recordings that have been made available. It wasn't that long ago when Hilda Nickel, who's standing back there, would spend weeks with a tape recorder in her office reproducing these. We have moved beyond that now, beyond CDs, we're going to try for the first time to have these made available online. So check back the CMU website. There's a link for the special lectures and a J.J. Thiessen one, and each of the lectures has its own kind of archive. So check back for those if you're interested. Give us some time to get that prepared, but they should be made available to you. And then I simply want to welcome you back at further events. Of course, these happen every October.